I had a lot of fun this morning. I had a good time sharing good news. And I hope if you were here, you left blessed and fed and not only convicted. Sometimes being convicted is not a bad thing. I mean, if you meet an area in your life that the kingdom could make an impact in, then it's good to be convinced of that. That's what convicted means. It means convinced. So if you're convicted, you've been convinced. Perhaps something needs to change or something needs to go, and I think that's a pretty good thing. So I pray for a little conviction. In fact, I'd like a little conviction every day of my life. I'd like to be convinced a little bit every day. Maybe convinced of the goodness of God. Perhaps convinced that He loves me. Perhaps convicted, let's change it to convicted because that's what it means. Perhaps convicted that things could be better or that they are better or that they've been paid for, and all I need to do is allow Him to do the work in me. Convicted a little bit, maybe a little bit of repentance every day, a little bit of mind change every day. That'd be a good thing as well. You know, in line with where we were this morning, and tonight's a little different. This morning we dealt with Jonah and we took that book, that little book from the Old Testament, and we sort of moved left to right through it. And hopefully we uncovered and unpacked some things about Jonah that we hadn't thought about before. That's the goal, is to really dig out some, find out some truths that'll be life-changing. Tonight's a little different because I don't want to do a chronological move through a book, and I'm not even really talking about a character. And in fact, where I want to go with tonight's message, I'm going to lead up to rather than starting out of the blocks there. And so there'll be some groundwork laid before we get to what will be ultimately the end destination. And I lay that groundwork based on a thought that we had this morning about moving forward. I talked to you a little bit about how the body of Christ is always forward moving and that we aren't backward looking people. We don't peer over our shoulder at yesterday. What ends up happening when we peer over our shoulders at yesterday is we get convinced of our faults or our failures. We get drowned a little bit in our past and we let that eat us up. And that's why Jesus said, don't look back like Lot's wife. Put your hands on the plow and move forward. And we dealt with some of that as we were talking this morning. And one of the reasons why we want to be forward moving people is because forward moving is akin to man's discovery of God. Okay? There was a time when man had to discover there's something higher than me. Maybe we could take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden at that moment when Adam realizes, how did I get here? Most of us never think about this. I think we always just have Adam aware of his God consciousness and the image that he was. But what's that first moment where Adam starts to think, how did I get here? I look differently than these things walking around on the earth. My structure is different than they are. And then maybe when he looked over at Eve, he went, and how in the world did she get here? You know, I don't know how that began or what the genesis of that Genesis is in the Bible, but I do know that when we discover God, what we're really doing is discovering a higher authority about ourselves. And what that does is force us forward and force us upward. And it's why, even though we always say to people, particularly in the New Covenant Church, hey, you don't have to look up. God's not up there. God's in here. There's great utility in looking up. We look up because it's natural for us, because we know God's higher than us. And He's bigger than us. And when we think higher, our eyes go upward. And that's way better than our eyes going downward. Because downward, all we see is where we are. And maybe where we came from. And that's not a good way to move forward. So we look upward and we orient ourselves upward. And then we don't sit stagnant. Because sitting stagnant doesn't do us any good. And with no forward orientation and no upward orientation, and the believer just sits stagnant, you might not care. You might go, well, who cares if I don't do anything? But we're not here for just us. We're here to make an impact on our world. And I can promise you, if we're not moving onward and we're not moving upward, we're not doing anyone any good. It's not only us that we're not doing any good, it's our neighbor that we're not doing any good as well. And like it or not, and this has been a tough pill for me to swallow at times, this thing is about our neighbor. I know it's about us making sure that we know who we are in Christ, us having an individual identity, but if this isn't in some way or another about our neighbor, why in the world does the Bible keep pairing people up? And why does Jesus bother to have disciples? We don't just have Adam, we have Adam and we have Eve. We don't just have David, we have David and we have Jonathan. We don't only have Elijah, we have Elijah and Elisha. We have Moses and we have Joshua. And when we stop having that next character, the people vanish off the scene. I mean, who's after Elisha? Who's after Joshua? Gets a little hard because they're not linked together. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. That's a Hebrew literary device, is linking those characters. It kind of helps us to remember them. But I do see it replay itself in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus could have been the great lone wolf. I mean, if anybody can do this by himself, it's Jesus. I mean, whose help does he need? What can you possibly teach him? That's rhetorical. You don't even have to think about it. There's no answer. You can't teach him anything. You don't have enough wisdom to give him. He's Jesus, the Son of the living God. And yet, he surrounds himself with not just 12. That's a convenient number that we end up with. But he starts off with thousands of people who follow him. And maybe hundreds of people are tight with him. And at least 70 are so tight that at one point he sends them out in 35 groups of two to go out and make the world a little less terrible. And then we know that he had 12, and we know that he had Peter, James, and John. We know he's this intimate circle. So if Jesus, and you could argue, well, Jesus does that because Jesus is creating disciples, but part of creating disciples is reproducing yourself in someone else. It's the birthing process of taking what you are and putting that in someone else so that they go out and do a little bit of that. Sometimes we call that mentoring or whatever, but discipleship is that process. So if Jesus needed people, well, then I need people. And you need people. And that's almost a pointless and needless thing to say in a room full of people. Because there's no one here that's a solo artist, and no one here is just an individual. You're all sitting in a corporate room. But how many of you know that you can actually sit with a bunch of people and still be completely isolated? In fact, some of the loneliest places in the world are big cities. There'd be a million people all bustling around elbow to elbow, and the loneliest people in the world are oftentimes in that crowd. Even though there's a lot of people around them, there's loneliness in their heart because proximity to people does not equal giving your heart to people. Just because you're near them physically doesn't mean you're near them emotionally. Now, if you don't believe that, watch the people who live in the same house, who have proximity, who sleep in the same bed, and don't have intimacy. So proximity does not equal intimacy. So it's not about elbowing with the right people or getting close to the right people, but it's about understanding that there has to be a reason why, even in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that this thing church keeps popping back up. And I'm aware that this is not the church. I know we are the church. I've had to refine my own definition of that over the last few years. I used to say things like, hey, I don't go to church, I am the church. The Holy Spirit began to deal with me and say, don't say that anymore, you're not the church. The church is a plural word. There is no such thing as the I church, there's such thing as the we church. So you can't say I'm the church. That would be like saying I'm the team, and you wouldn't like that athlete, right? The guy in the post-game conference that gets on the microphone and says, well, I am the team. And we would all say, that guy needs cut, right? He needs gone. You can't, that's a cancer. Well, of course. You are not the church, because the church is called out ones. It's individuals who are collectively a unit. They're called out ones. They're not a called out group. They're called out ones who have come together to do something in common, to have something in common, to be linked forever. Kind of like we link Peter, James, and John, or like we link Elijah and Elisha, or our characters of the Bible, because there's strength in numbers. There's strength in that unity. So without that up or forward orientation, where I recognize there's a higher authority than me, and he is God, and his son is Jesus, without that, you inevitably become the center of your universe. And where you become the center of your universe, you become useless to the universe. Because you haven't pulled anybody into that heart. You haven't built anything. And you can't reproduce by yourself. It's why God creates Adam, but he can't get a baby until he brings out an Eve. And so he needs that cohesiveness. And so if we're going to reproduce a new generation, we're going to see this grace move on, we're going to have to come together. It's going to have to be, I'm not just talking about breaking down denominational walls or breaking down church walls. We're going to have to realize how much we need one another, and we're going to have to open ourselves up a little bit and pour our heart into other people at risk of being hurt. Because how many of you know you'll never discover great love unless you risk great loss? So you're not going to have great love in your life. You meet someone and you fall in love, you realize that this could end tragically. All of us that have ever had children realize that we could lose them, and that would be the worst possible outcome of having children. And yet, all over the world, we keep having them. Why? Because the attendant joy that comes with having them is greater than the risk of losing them, though the risk of losing them is real. And so We have to open ourselves up to hurt. We have to open ourselves up to pain. We have to open ourselves, even in the church. And running because you've been hurt in church is no viable excuse for divorcing yourself from the body. Because you say, I've been hurt. That's no more of an excuse than you've been hurt, and yet you keep finding someone to love in the world. And when you stop finding someone to love, you die. Because you've decided to become the center of your own universe and share your heart with no one. And that's a recipe for disaster. It's the breeding grounds for death. So God gives Adam a helper because Adam needs to reproduce his own life in the earth. The only way he can do that is with Eve. I hear people in the church, and this is particularly something that gets popular with Christian young people. They get a little frustrated on the dating scene. Maybe they haven't found somebody that they can love or that loves them for whatever reasons. And they'll go, you know what? I've just decided that I don't need anyone. All I need is Jesus. I got a little problem with that. I don't hear Adam saying, Lord, I don't need anybody. I already have you. I'm good. This world is not about just all I need is Jesus. If that were the case, there would be no such thing as the church. He would be the savior of individuals. And once he had saved the individual, you wouldn't have any need for anybody else. And it would be every man for himself and all of us against one another. But it's not true. It's not just that all we need is Jesus. Now, I want to take my time here, and we haven't read one verse yet, I'm aware. There will be some Bible involved, I promise. But then the Lord really began to deal with my heart lately about the Christ alone statement, because Christ alone, if I say the phrase Christ alone, I'm referring to what you need for your righteousness, Christ alone. You don't need Christ plus effort or Christ plus works, no more than you need grace plus law, okay? So when I say Christ alone, and I say that in terms of your righteousness, I think it's probably pretty agreeable. It agrees with my spirit. But I've said it for so long and in so many scenarios that I actually started to downplay any of my own thoughts. So if I saw that I needed to put forth some effort in an area, I would say, well, it's Christ alone. Only Christ can change that. Don't put forth any effort. Just sit back and let Christ do all the change. And while that has its purpose and it has its place, I began to see so many areas where Christ's method of change in my life was for me to orient myself forward, to take a step. And I was a little confused on how that should play out day to day. And I see Jesus standing on the water, looking through the haze at the boat and motioning to Peter to get out of the boat. And if Peter doesn't have the forward moving mobility in his mind, he never swings his leg outside of the boat, because he just sits back and says, well, if Christ wants me out of the boat, he'll bring me out of the boat. How many of you know Christ was trying to bring him out of the boat? But it was going to take Peter slinging his leg over the side. Do you see that? So Peter could have stood on the deck, and perhaps all the other disciples were standing on the deck going, well, if he wants me out there, he'll put me out there. It'll throw me overboard. I'll end up out there one way or the other. And maybe you're right, and maybe we're right. Maybe if Peter hadn't slung his leg over the edge, maybe we either never hear about the story, or perhaps we don't know that everybody doesn't just get thrown out. But for purposes of the gospel, Peter slings his leg over the side and walks on the water, and it's an amazing miracle that doesn't happen if he doesn't swing his leg. And so a lot of what I'm talking about is not just a Christ alone experience, because I think with Christ alone theology for righteousness, that's absolutely true. But Christ alone as a theology never works for community. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and watch the Apostle Paul as he builds a body. Okay, and we might even call this builds a church. And he does it starting in verse 11 with some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And this is what we call in the church, in Bible study terms or scholarly terms, the fivefold ministry. And we'll list off, and I've seen some clever lessons and sermons on why, you know, the different fingers and how one's longer than the other, and this is used for that. And that's okay, that's for somebody else, that's not for me. What I see is not necessarily categories that are that much different from one another. I think that what happens in the fivefold ministry, which I'll tell you in a moment, I think is actually a fourfold ministry based upon the Greek syntax. But I don't see these as categories in the church. I see these as descriptions of how God speaks within his body, because I have seen myself in the role of apostle. I've seen myself in the role of prophet. I've seen myself in the role of evangelist and pastor and teacher, and I don't claim to have the corner on any of those markets, and yet I've seen God use, and I've seen God do that in people who would never claim to be any of these. Okay, they're just lay people sitting in the church, and yet God uses them to teach, or he moves through them in a prophetic way. And so that doesn't, does that make them a prophet? I don't know. Smarter man than me needs to argue that. What I do see is that Paul establishes that the body of Christ is built on these manifestations of gifts. And why I call this the fourfold is because in the Greek, there is no word "and" between pastors and teachers. So the Greek reads a little more like this. He gave to some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teacher. And so in the Greek, there is no differentiation between the pastor and the teacher because the pastor has a teacher role. And so I oftentimes just think of this as a fourfold ministry. And the reason why I want to start here, because you got to start with leadership if you're going to start with cohesiveness. If you're going to talk about cohesiveness and community, you have to start with leadership. Because the leader's out front, it's what we see, it's what we often build the structure around, dynamic leadership, dynamic apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what happens in hierarchical structures where someone's at the top of the ladder and someone's at the bottom of the ladder is hierarchical structures tend toward tyranny. They always do. Let me say that again. Any hierarchical structure always tends toward tyranny at the top. So the people with the most power tend to be able to yield that power over the people in the bottom. How do we get around that? Well, in the government, we try checks and balances. Okay, you can't do that unless so-and-so lets you do that. I think we found in our own country that there's a way around the checks and the balances a lot of times as well. It's just called do what you want and see who yells. That's actually the breeding ground for tyranny. It's when leadership just starts doing what they want and then see who yells, we get ourselves into a lot of problems. That causes a lot of people to move away from community because they're scared of tyranny. And I've heard people, I don't want to be a part of the church because I've seen so much fake in the leadership. I've seen so many problems in pastors and et cetera. I've seen fake TV preachers and evangelists. So I want to move away. And what we're really doing is we're pushing back against tyranny. And I would say that the only way to really fight against tyranny and hierarchical structures, particularly in the church, I don't really care about the government for purposes of this message and for the local civic leaders, or what's happening inside of your house, but for purposes of the church, the pushback against tyranny is constant communication between the sheep and the shepherd. The shepherd should always smell like sheep. And so what I've noticed is in structures, the bigger that churches get, or the bigger that ministry gets, or the bigger that the body of Christ tends to get within a single place, the leadership pushes themselves away from the people because they need their privacy or they need their time. And what happens is the moment they push themselves away from sheep, the sheep stop hearing their voice. And when sheep stop hearing their intimate voice and only their pulpit voice, we tend towards tyranny. So you have a pulpit voice, which is where you're projecting, hey, come in here and listen to me. And then that church can explode. You know, you got 10,000 people coming in and listening to the voice. But if you don't know what they sound like out of the pulpit and have that intimate voice, then that's where the sheep don't know what the shepherd sounds like in intimate moments. And no shepherd is good with sheep that can't be intimately private and carry on conversation with sheep. So we tilt toward tyranny because why? Because we've cut ourselves off from community. It happens in leadership and it happens in the church. Leadership cuts themselves off from the people. The people cut themselves off from one another. And I'm traveling around the world ministering grace, and I'm doing half my meetings in living rooms and pool houses and backyards. And in a lot of cases, the first 15 minutes of the meeting is spent people testifying why they don't like going to church. So I hear enough of that on a week-to-week basis or a month-to-month basis, I start to realize we've got a problem. We've got people who have been disconnected from tyrannical hierarchies or structures. We've also got people who've been disconnected from one another. And the pain is that they have to sit and go over and go over and go over some of these wounds and are not able to move on and be healed. Now, I said all of that tonight, because I really kind of want to lead you up to a moment in the text where I believe the Holy Spirit has the answer for this, because I don't think he left us out hanging out to dry. On what are we supposed to do moving forward? It's the biggest question I get. Hey, what's this supposed to look like under the new covenant? I mean, versus what it looked like under the old covenant. I mean, honestly, all of us know how to have church under a do good, get good mentality. You know, just come in, scare hell out of people all the time. Fear and intimidation. People do what you need them to do. Put a bunch of financial threats over them. Put a bunch of post-death threats over them. And people will run after the carrot. that's hanging out in front of the donkey until they kill themselves. They'll jump up on the treadmill of religious performance, and they'll work, work, work until they're dead. And you come in and set those same people free, put them into glorious liberty of sonship, your church attendance will drop in half. I say this by experience. Why will it drop in half? Because if they're not chasing the carrot, they can go to the lake. Fact. And so they'll take that liberty and they'll run with it. What happens in a lot of churches, I've seen this, is we set them free, half the church goes to the lake, and then we realize the only way to get that half back, which we need badly for their offering, is to mix a little law in with our grace. And I've seen a lot of churches start off on the right foot and go right back to throwing mixture, right back into the sermons, lessons that people put in the lifestyle, because attendance and money was way more important than liberty. So hierarchical structures come right back because we've had a divorce from the people that we're supposed to be setting free. So I get a lot of hands raised to go, how are we supposed to deal with this? What's it supposed to look like in the future? Well, we're going to have to work through the fact that not everybody wants to play with us. You know, they took their toys and they went home. You show up in a sandbox and not all the kids like you. And that's just the way it is. So some of it's just the facts of life that, hey, I'm not going to be appealing to everybody. So what am I going to do? For those that do come in, I'm going to love them. I'm going to hug them. I'm going to pour oil into their wounds. I'm going to take the rod and the staff. I'm going to beat the fire out of every wolf that comes against them in their life. I'm going to teach them how to face the snake and the dragon and overcome it in a wilderness and walk out good on the other side. And here's what I found. If you stick that course and you stay with it, people are dying for a place to go and a people to be that is something. They want to be something. They want to stand for something. I'm going into city settings at big places, little places, intimate settings, church settings, and I'm watching the heads go up and down, particularly in a lot of cases of young men, sort of disoriented, disillusioned young men who've sort of lost their place. And I watched it happen even here today of young men nodding that head going, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. That's that commitment and that's that heart and that's that upward look that I want in my life. And I think people are dying for it and they're starving for it and they're thirsty for it. If they know when they come in, that's what they're going to get. So I don't think we have a problem in the church with community. I don't think we have a problem with people not wanting one another. I believe in a lot of cases we've just had a problem with how we're holding them together. And if we're binding them with fear and intimidation and shame and condemnation, don't be surprised if the second that lock gets released, they run as fast as they can to get away from that. That is not an indictment against the unity and community of the church. It might be an indictment against the structure that has sucked the life out of our community. So smell like sheep. It's a good place to start. Watch how Paul builds towards Christ. Let me say that statement again. Think about that. Builds towards Christ. Think of the church in those terms. Where's Christ in the metaphorical body? Christ is the head, right? Which means Christ is the hierarchical top. You don't have to worry about the hierarchical top of the church tending towards tyranny. Why will Christ never tend towards tyranny? Because he smells like sheep, right? Because he gets down in the muck with you. If you slop hogs, where is he? Let me ask that again, because it's a little hard for us to say sometimes. If you slop hogs, where is he? He has to be slopping hogs. You're his. Okay? And so he's there, but we tend upward. The church builds up towards Christ. Here's what it looks like on its way up. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ, this is the purpose of the fourfold/fivefold ministry, is to edify the body of Christ. 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, watch this, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What's the purpose of the fourfold, fivefold ministry? To edify the body, but for what means? What end are we going for? Till we all come into the unity of thought, till we all come into the unity of emotion, till we all come into the unity of political belief, till we all get the same unified ideology. No, we're fighting for the wrong things in the church. You are not meant to be waiting on everyone to think like you. You are not meant to have everyone ideologically like you. You are not meant to wait until everybody looks like you or likes your songs or agrees with your doctrine. We come into the unity of what? the faith. Faith in who Christ is and what Christ does. That's the unifying factor that makes us the body of Christ. That's why in all seriousness, we really do mean it when we say, well, they're a different denomination than me, but we're all the body of Christ. Why? Not because we sing the same way. We don't. Not because we wear the same clothes to church. We don't. Not because we worship the same way. We don't. I've been in a lot of different places and a lot of different churches, and we don't do anything alike. But I can tell you the one thing that you can walk into all of them and say, Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, and every single church in their own way will agree. Some of them won't amen because they don't do that. But we'll all nod our heads or shake our heads or shake your hand or whatever, because they come into the unity of that. And this is what the purpose of community is not to just get around like-minded people, but to begin to develop like faith people. This is why it's important that we do begin to find people in our lives in which we can share the faith, not just share the thought. I personally think you need to get a few people in your life that think completely opposite of you and make you a better person. Amen. I am of the persuasion that if you keep surrounding yourself with people that agree with you, you live your life in an echo chamber and you find yourself shocked that the rest of the world doesn't think like you. How many of you have ever heard this statement? Well, all of my friends all feel this way. No surprise. That's why you picked them to be your friends. You go, I can't imagine that the rest of the world doesn't feel that way. That's because everybody in your room thinks like you. You didn't let anybody in that didn't. Because if you let too many people in that don't, then we're going to get in fights and we're going to argue. Well, it might make us a little smarter to know what the other side is thinking once in a while. Personally, I don't have any problem with us trying to find some unity with people that don't think like us. But this is not about the church ending up with us all thinking the same way. Body of Christ is not on a mission to where we all think the same way, but we are all of the same faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. I don't even stand here tonight and claim what that man would look like. But I'd like for him to start living out of me. I find myself dissatisfied with Paul White a lot. No, I'm not dissatisfied with God. I'm not dissatisfied with the finished work. I'm not dissatisfied with my righteousness, but I do find myself time to time dissatisfied with my performance. I'd like to do this a little different. I'd like to do that a little different. I don't know what the perfect man looks like, but I know he lives inside me somewhere. I know he's trying to get out. I know he wants out my interactions. I know he wants out my day-to-day life. I get to the end of some of my days and I go, I don't think that's what the perfect man would have done with all of his time today. I think there was a bunch of it wasted. Perhaps the perfect man would have done a little better. It's not browbeating and condemnatory. It's allowing the teacher, apostle, evangelist, prophet to begin to build me up towards showing that perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that stature of the fullness. This is when you stand up. You see, in the body of Christ, it's the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's standing at the highest that we can stand. It's sticking that spiritual chest out and squaring those shoulders back so that the head of Christ has a place worth resting upon. Not some slouched, brow-beaten, defeated group of people that just slodge through life and hope, cross fingers, they make it home someday. But the body of Christ standing upright with Him as our head. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I want to stay here for just a second. It's not a very flattering verse, let's be honest. Paul says when we get to the stature of the fullness of Christ, where the head rests well upon the shoulders, one of the things we're going to lose is the childishness that we have in the way that we think. Because children can be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and they can be tricked pretty easy. Have you ever taken your thumb off for a kid or pulled a quarter out from behind their ear? No, you've never actually taken your thumb off for a kid or pulled a quarter out from behind their ear. Even we're tricked by it. You haven't done any of those things. You just deceived them because kids are easy to trick. And Paul says that we would grow to a place where we're no longer children, because children get tossed and fro with every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Give me 1 Corinthians 14:20. Because Paul actually does a little work in 1 Corinthians 14 where he talks about what children would look like versus what full-grown mature people would look like. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babies. In understanding be mature. This is a fascinating text to me. You see what Paul did there? Paul said there's certain areas of your life I wish you were like babies. I wish you were like a little kid. See, kids don't have malice. They don't know what that deep-seated emotion of hate and anger would be. They're not capable of that. They'll forgive you in a hat, drop of a hat. They don't know how to hold a grudge. And we call that immaturity. Paul says, that's the kind of immaturity I wish you guys had. So you want immaturity? I wish you were babies in malice. When it comes to understanding, don't be children. Don't be babies. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now go back to Ephesians 4, right back where we were. We'll work our way out of that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, give me 14. No longer children tossed to and fro with every wind. 15. But speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Who's the head? Did you see this? That you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. The church is excelling upward and onward and forward, growing into the maturity of who Christ is. He's already the head. We're growing the body up to the head, to this full stature, the measure of who we are to be in Christ, not as individuals, but as a corporate body. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edifying of itself in love is a strange statement. Edify yourself. The body of Christ is in the self-edification mode. Edification is build-up. We're in the self-build-up mode. How do we do that? By loving each other. The more the body of Christ loves one another, the more the body of Christ edifies itself or builds itself up. Body of believers should always have as its chief expression love. Where love is not the chief expression and it's something else, that will be an atrophied body. You're not an atrophied body because you don't have a lot of people. I've seen churches that are huge that have atrophied. They don't love because they don't love. They haven't grown into the stature of who they should be in Christ. I've seen little places full of love that have grown into the fullness, and I've seen that go the other way around as well. But it's that need for one another. Now, how much do we need one another? What is the prerequisite? Because listen, bearing your soul is dangerous work, man. I mean, if this comes down to I just got to let people into my heart because that's the only way I'm going to love them, that's tough. It's tough to open your heart up to somebody. They could trample it and destroy you. You can't control how other people act towards you, and you can't control how other people treat you, and you can't control what other people say about you or what they think about you. But you can always, because you're one of the King's kids, you can always control your response to those things. You have the ability to respond your way and never to hand that to anyone else. We're lying to ourselves when we say, I don't like that guy, he makes me so mad. That's a lie. That guy didn't make you mad. You held on to your anger and then you let go of it. And boy, did you ever. Now, it's easy to say, that guy did it to me. That guy might have facilitated it, but how many of you know he didn't do anything to you other than make a statement or do something, and the response was all ours. So it's tough, man. If you open yourself up, people attack you. Did you know that's the innate? This is part of the beauty of being the creation of God that's in His likeness and His image. I mean, if I could get a little blunt for a moment, Adam looks around in the garden and he's stunned because he's the only animal that stands upright. His privates are out front. He doesn't see that till he eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why do you think they have to cover themselves really fast? There's no other beast of the field who... Why did God do that to us? Privates out front. You got to put on clothes to protect yourself. Your dog, your cat, and giraffe, and the pig doesn't do that. All fours. Everything's hidden. God put all of ours out front. Well, we clothe ourselves over. We're super sensitive. And the reason then clothing becomes to hide the nakedness that's out front. And then we do that the rest of our lives. We're always hiding those exposed spots that are out front, that are the surface of our heart. We're always covering them up. We're always putting fig leaves over them. And nothing really changes. And man, to let somebody into that, and that's that beauty of the marital bed, the marriage relationship. This is why we probably ought to say more in the church about why things like sex should be saved for marriage, because of what we expose to someone else to see that wasn't supposed to belong to anybody else. And I know we're in a culture where that's not cool to say that. I mean, people are supposed to just do whatever they want. And how's that working out for all of us? And so, but when you open that up, then you've let somebody else step into that area, and they can hurt you badly. They can wound you and rip your heart out. And they've seen that which makes you what you are, what nobody else sees. We have to let some of that happen spiritually in the body of Christ, where we have to expose our heart to people at risk of it being trampled and at risk of it being hurt. I know it's against our nature. Our nature is to keep our clothes on because we don't want anybody to see. But our spiritual man doesn't have to clothe himself over with all of these. And yes, we have to use the wisdom of the Spirit to know where and when and how to open our hearts. And sometimes we have to close that off. Because it's important to learn to say no. No is your friend. And if you don't learn to say no, you're going to end up always saying yes, and that'll kill you before you should die. And so learning to say no is an art, and it takes wisdom. But we have to open ourselves, open our heart up. And the reason for that is this, because some things are happening to the body of Christ and happening to individuals and maybe happening to you or someone watching or listening down the road that they do not have to happen, but they're happening because there are areas in your life that you are so wounded, that you are in such pain and you need released from them. And sometimes handing them to somebody else to help you carry them can be the best way to be released from them. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus walks into a room. On this particular day, the crowd is so great that they are elbow to elbow in this little house. And they have started to remove the ceiling tiles so that people can peer through the flat roof into the living quarters just to get a glimpse of the carpenter from Galilee. We don't know what Jesus has been up to, but it's obviously so amazing that people are willing to leave work and home and tear off someone else's private property just to get a glimpse. And down into the middle of this meeting comes a man on ropes on a bed, and his friends lower him down into the center of the room, and most of us are familiar with this story. Jesus, of course, heals the man, and you know the story, but what sometimes gets overlooked is that Jesus starts the story by looking to the man and saying, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up your bed and walk." The Pharisees and the scribes that are in the room become infuriated with Jesus because how dare he say to somebody, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." One, how can you call him son? Two, you can't forgive anybody of their sins. He needs to go to the temple and kill a lamb and offer it up on the brazen altar the way Moses told him to do. Who do you think you are? And they tell Jesus that. And Jesus says to them, "So that you would know that I have the power on earth to forgive men of their sins, now I say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk." In other words, I wanted you to know that I can forgive him of his sins, because if I am not allowed to do that, God's not going to heal him right now, because that would be God working against himself. That would be God blessing a blasphemer like me who just said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," by honoring the words out of my mouth. But watch this, he's going to walk. And I always loved that, because not only does Jesus one up the Pharisees, but Jesus does what that man needs him to do. Did you notice the first thing Jesus does for that man is not heal him? The first thing he does is give him an awareness that he's forgiven. And I think the reason for that is because this particular man couldn't walk, not just because he had a medical condition, but because he had a condemnation condition. And because he could not walk in the liberty of being forgiven of his sins, it had completely shut his body down. And Jesus had to release him from his sins first so he could release him into being able to walk second. And I think it sets a precedent for us in the New Testament that oftentimes, a lot of times, what holds us back, sometimes even physically, mentally, physically, socially, domestically, in our home, is not always just health or just a disease, but is sometimes a spiritual problem so deeply rooted that it needs to be released and we need to be set free. And the moment the young man received forgiveness, then he could be made to walk. Now, if that was the only story, then it would be great and we would walk away and say, "Man, what people need is to give stuff to Jesus. And if you give stuff to Jesus, you might even get healed." would disagree with that. I mean, who could disagree with that? Give stuff to Jesus and you might get healed, but we have more. And the Bible gives us another story. And really, I did all of that tonight to get you to this text. Because it took a lot of foundational work to get us to understand one of the most misunderstood passages, I think, in the New Testament. And I think it's caused us a lot of consternation in the Grace Church because we don't understand what the author was trying to say. Go to James chapter 5, verse number 13. Is anybody among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a song. Well, that's just good advice, right? I mean, you got a problem? Pray about it. You in a good mood? Sing about it. 14. What if you're sick? Then what should you do? I mean, if you got a problem, you should pray about it. And if you are in a good mood, you should sing about it. Maybe if you're sick, you should whine about it. This seems to be the natural flow from each one of the previous two issues. Got a problem? Ought to pray about it. I'm feeling good. Let's sing about it. I'm sick. And then it takes a turn. I mean, really, the solution's bizarre. It doesn't fit the first two. I mean, the first two are obvious. And then you get this. It's a left turn. Anybody sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, stay right there on 14. Before you go ahead, I want to deal with that left turn for a minute because this is bizarre. I mean, the first one, if you've got a problem, pray about it. I can deal with that. You happy? Sing about it. Okay, that's great. Are you sick? Go to somebody. Get ready to open your soul. Get ready to expose your heart. It's going to be hard. Now, you don't see that yet, but you can feel it coming because we've involved other people. We didn't involve anybody else when you had problems. Pray about it. You happy? Sing about it. You sick? Get somebody involved. Why do you need to get somebody involved for? Maybe it has to do with the man lowered through the roof in Mark 2. Maybe there's another issue. Maybe we need each other so much because of what we can provide. You see, I think we missed the boat on this verse. I spent my life having anointing with oil service when I was a kid. Now, I don't know where you came from the same kind of church as I did, but at almost every church, my dad was a pastor, my dad would take this little vial. I don't know where you get that vial. That's a special vial, man. So he would say, come up here and we'll anoint you with oil. And so we'd line up people across the front and my dad would take it and he'd rub it on people's foreheads and we would pray. I saw people get healed. I'm serious. I mean, I saw some pretty amazing stuff happen. Anointing with oil service. And I saw a whole lot of people where nothing happened. And they just got oil on their head. And then 2 days later, they had a pimple. Right? Especially the younger people. The young people come up, you got oil on their head, and you get a pimple, and you go, don't put the oil there, Pastor. Put the oil here in my hair. Because I'm going to get a pimple right there, and I don't need that. It's like it's prom next week. Can we? So I just bear with my sickness until after prom. Deal with the pimples later. So we did that. I'm not mocking. I'm not cutting it down. Hey, man, I saw healings. I saw a bunch that didn't get healed. In fact, there was a majority of people that I don't know that anything happened. I think we missed the boat because this was always the verse we quoted, James 5:14. Anybody sick among them, call on the elders of the church, pray for them. We're going to anoint them with oil. They may be healed. I think we missed the boat because we stopped quoting. See, James is just getting started. He took you a hard left turn, but he's not done. He said, hey, get some other people involved. We never even got to why. We stopped it. Get other people involved in anointing with oil. We thought that was a trick. No, James is on his way somewhere. Watch where he goes. 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Wow, now we're getting into some deep water. I mean, if you take that hard left with me and get somebody involved, the prayer of faith will actually save that sick. What's that mean? That's open to debate. The Lord will raise him up. What's that mean? We could talk about that. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that's where we might want to spend a minute. Because that sounds a lot like Mark 2, where Jesus is in the middle of a living room and a guy gets lowered in front of him and Jesus says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven you." And everybody in the religious world gets mad. And Jesus turns to the young man and then heals him, but had to release him from his sins first. And I don't think James is preaching this a different way. I just think the literary device James uses doesn't hit our ear quite right. And here's why I think so. 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And here is the hidden key. Maybe literally hidden. Or we could say lost. You see, a lot of the translations that we're holding in our lap or holding in our hand, a lot of those translations were taken from later Greek manuscripts. And then when we get into some of the newer translations, we start using older Greek manuscripts. Manuscripts that were closer to the source text. Did you know what the oldest Greek text we have ever found on the book of James? And oldest means it came before the other ones. Includes the word therefore at the beginning of James 5:16. So in the oldest Greek, it reads, "Therefore, confess your trespasses to one another." Now give me the previous screen for a moment and let's plug that word in. Because anytime there's a therefore, you might want to take a moment out and find out what it's there for. Because there's a reason that there's a therefore. Therefore speaks to previous information. What's the previous information? If you've committed sins, they will be forgiven. Next verse. "Therefore, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the effectant fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We dealt with the hidden one. Now let's deal with the misunderstood one. We look at the top of that verse, "Therefore confess your trespasses to one another," and we go, well, that means that you ought to come up front, find the elders of the church, have them anoint you with oil, and start telling everybody all the wrong stuff you've done, because it's probably the wrong stuff is the reason that you're sick in the first place. And how many of you know that ends up leading us to a doctrine that says, do a bunch of wrong stuff, God will make you sick. That's where we end up, right? Because we've taken stuff like this and we ran it away from where it belonged. So if you've got sickness in your life, come up front, tell everybody what's wrong with you. What'd you do wrong? Because we know you did something, because you wouldn't have that issue if you didn't have some closet sin. It'll be good for you. It's therapeutic. Get all that closet sin out, you'll probably get healed. However, the word confess is what's thrown us off. You see, the word confess in almost every other text in the New Testament is from the Greek word homologio. And homologio means to say the same thing or to confess, to talk about what you've done. However, James doesn't use homologio. James uses exologio. And exologio means to confess joyfully and with praise. Now, why in the world would you confess joyfully what you've done wrong? You wouldn't. That'd be silly. Who would confess joyfully what they've done wrong? What would you confess joyfully? That you're forgiven. Give me 15 again. If you've committed sins, your sins are forgiven. 16. Therefore, tell that to one another joyfully. And then pray for one another that you may be healed. Because if you'll bear your soul to your neighbor and let them know the joy of your sins forgiven, you might be able to release some of the things in your life that are holding you back. I don't think this verse is just about being sick. That's why you call for the elders of the church. You can be healed without calling for the elders of the church. But I think this is a community verse in which you begin to profess and confess with joy all that God is doing in your life, and that praise goes forth to God. Let me show you another one where that word exologio is used. Give me Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Watch Jesus. Remember our 70 disciples a while ago that I talked about? Send out 35 groups of two. They come back, and in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. In that hour means when the 70 come back. The 70 get back from casting out devils, and then that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." You don't see it, but exologio is in that verse. That's because a lot of times exologio is not translated confess. Can you take a guess where in Luke 10, 21 is the phrase exologio? I'll help you out. Right out of the gate. "I thank you, Daddy." Exologio. If James had written this, he would have said, I confess, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Seems odd to say, I confess, doesn't it? Seems better to say, I thank you. Go back to James 5. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. 16. Therefore, thank God when you talk to one another about your trespasses, that they are forgiven. Because then you may be healed. And the effectant, fervent prayer of a righteous man can go a long, long, long way. But if you don't think you're a righteous man, go back a screen. 15. If you don't think you're a righteous man, then all of your committed sins you think have never been forgiven. 16. You're probably not going to tell anybody about anything because that would make you look weak and you'd have to expose yourself to your neighbor to find out what's going on in your life, and who would ever pray for somebody in that situation? So you're probably not healed because you don't see yourself as a righteous man. Therefore, you don't have much effective and fervent prayer. Now, you say, well, I think you're out in left field on that. Okay, go to the next verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Time out. Why would you now start talking about Elijah? Just right out of nowhere. I mean, you got people getting prayed for with anointing oil, and then boom, all of a sudden Elijah was a man with like prayer. Look at the phrase. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Do you know what James just did? James took a Jewish hero. They had two. One was named Moses, and one was named Elijah. They're the best of the best. God never made two better men in the world. That's what a Jew would have believed. And James says, Elijah is just like you. He's got your problems. He's got your foibles. He's got your difficulties. He gets off in a cave, and he whines that God, that he has no other prophets. I'm all by myself. You watch his life and he's no different than you are. And yet he talked to God and God held up the rain. And then he talked to God again and God made it rain. Why in the world would James throw this in on the backside of telling you how to pray? Because James wanted you to know one guy, one lone guy with a world full of problems could touch heaven like that. What could a righteous man do? What could a righteous man that's not afraid to expose his heart to his neighbor and rejoice that he is forgiven of his sins? What could two people together do? Elijah's by himself. But what could Alex and Paul do? What could Jim and Obe do? What could two people who decided that they are forgiven in God's righteousness, who pulled together? I'll tell you what they could do. They could pull a third and a fourth and a fifth, and they could stand up firm and stick their chest out and square their shoulders back and put a place for Christ to lay his head in Ephesians chapter 4. They could walk in the prophetic and the apostolic and the pastoral and the evangelistic and the teaching. And they could do it every day, not just on Sunday, but every day and every place that they set their foot. They could equip the church, not like a bunch of little islands that are hurt and wounded and bitter at one another because they saw somebody in tyranny and they saw somebody in pain, and so they've isolated themselves. But no, we've exposed that heart and said, here I am with all of my failures and my pain and my hurt and my past and my background, and I confess that I am not who I used to be. And I am forgiven and I am righteous and I am clean, and I rejoice with you. And what might two of us together do? We might see some people healed. We might see some lives change. We might see some cities turned upside down. We might make a difference again. We might be optimistic instead of pessimistic. We might not change our world, but I can promise you we'd make it less terrible. And that's just about as good. And if you did that enough times exponentially every single day, what kind of a world might you live in when your grandkids take over? I've said enough in my life and ministry about what I failed to do. It's time to start speaking into a new generation. You screwed up with your kids? You didn't do it right? You didn't put grace into them? Thank God you get to have grandkids. Very serious. It's your second chance to do what you messed up the first time. So speak righteousness into those grandchildren. Speak truth and speak life into them. Moms and dads, start over now. It's not too late. Speak power into the next generation. Teach people that there is strength. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, he is strong? Because Paul realized, when I expose my hurt heart and I'm at my worst, things become at their best. I get more done in that moment than I get done in any other. Maybe you'll never see James 5 the same way again. I did all of the pre-work to get you there because it has to tender your heart first. There's not a lot there, but we've taken what little is there and really pulled it out of its context and abused it so badly. May it be restored to its place where it ought to be. May we thank God that our sins are forgiven, and when we let go of that, I really believe there even could be people carrying sickness who carry it because they carry condemnation first. I'll tell you why I believe that. Not only do I believe it because of this, not only do I believe it because of Mark 2, but I believe it because of 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul said, eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus, and for this reason many are weak, sick, and die before their time because they do not discern the Lord's body. What did Paul mean? He meant there are some people sick, there are some people weak, and there are some people that die too soon because they don't realize what a price has been paid for them. And if they just knew what a price had been paid for them, they would confess with joy that they are God's righteousness, and they might walk into their healing. Father, I pray revelation right now on your kids. These are your kids. This is your, we're your house. I pray revelation into the hearts of sons and daughters right now. Is there any area we need to get our hands off of that if we would get our hands off of, we'd have healing? Maybe there's someone in this room right now, Father, who literally has a physical issue in their body. And if we would just let go of something, we could receive what we need to receive in the Spirit. I don't know what they need to let go of, but you live inside of them. It's easy for you to tell them. But I pray in the name of Jesus, you begin that work. And that begin to be exposed to us. And at risk of hurting our, at risk of our hearts being wounded, teach us to rejoice with our neighbor. Open our hearts to our neighbor. That there are some things we want to confess. Not because we're not forgiven of them, but because we are. And we confess them to our neighbor so we can let go of them. And say, I need to tell you this. I know I'm forgiven of it, but I need to tell you. Because I need to let go of it. And if I don't say it out loud, I can't let go. Look right here for a moment if you would. Listen, your problems are bigger when you don't look at them. The dragon shrinks when you turn your head and find him and look him in the eye. All right? Anything chasing you in life is large until you believe that it's there or look at its eyeballs. And then when you turn and you find it, it starts to shrink. It gets smaller and it gets smaller and it gets smaller because you've now confronted it. Okay? So if there's anything in your life that chases you, stop ignoring it. Turn around and look it in the eye. When you see it, it'll be huge. And the longer you see it, it'll get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller because you're one of God's kids. It might be time for you to find somebody in your life and say something out loud so that you can let it go, because you've never said it out loud. You've said, well, I'm forgiven of it. Then rejoice being forgiven by telling someone. Oh, I can't do that. They'll think bad of me. Welcome to what it means to be human. You don't get to hide your private parts walking on all fours. I know that's a crude illustration, but that's there in Genesis for a reason. That exists for a reality. You don't get to do that. You have to sometimes open your heart and expose who you are. There's going to be some things you need to say out loud. Not because you need to confess to me to get forgiven. No, 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 no. Or not because you need to tell your neighbor because they forgive you. No. Forgiveness is not mine to give. That's Christ. It's His finished work. He has already forgiven you. You are His righteousness. You are at peace. He has taken all of those chains away, but you won't say it out loud, because saying it out loud would confess there's an issue, and they would confess there's a problem, and it might let somebody know you're not perfect. And if you don't say it out loud, I think there's some things people are carrying because they've never found anybody to open their heart to and say it out loud to. You can even say it and rejoice and say, it's gone, it's in the past, I'm forgiven. There's no condemnation in my life, but I got to say it out loud because I've never looked the dragon in the eye and he's been too big for me. And I'm going to look him in the eye and I'm going to say it out loud. I see the Holy Spirit doing something right now in some people's lives. I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to shut up because I'm not the Holy Spirit. just an emissary. Message delivered. Father, thank you. It's yours. Seed in good ground. Put good root. Pour the water. Go to work. In Jesus' name.